So one of the questions that, you know, we can kind of sometimes throw around as we talk about what it means to follow Jesus and what that kind of commitment looks like, is we can kind of ask this question, you know, are you willing to die for him? All right, so it's, you know, kind of this classic situation of a gun's pointed at your head, and they ask you, are you a follower? So, and that's kind of a question worth considering and thinking about, of putting ourselves in the shoes of so many of our brothers and sisters who've gone before us, and kind of wondering about how we would respond in such a situation. But at the same time, I think ultimately that question can be a question that in some ways almost misses the mark for us. I think that question, are you willing to die for Jesus, is kind of like the question, you know, if you had $1 million, what would you do with it? Would you be faithful with it? Would you give 10%? You know, and the issue with that question is, you know, I don't have $1 million. So I can think about that question all day long. I can kind of examine it, think about all the different ways I could use it. But at the end of the day, I don't actually have to do anything with it. It doesn't actually demand a change here in my life now. And so the question of discipleship and the following Jesus is not what would you do with $1 million, but what are you doing now to be faithful with what you already have? And likewise, the real question that we must all answer is not, is Jesus worth dying for me this week? But is he worth living for? Because here's the deal, I feel pretty comfortable in saying it's highly unlikely for any of us, God is going to come to say, I need you to die for me this week. But we just don't live in that scenario and that time and this place where that we're going to enter into that situation. But for all of us, no matter where we are in our life, we're in a place where we have a choice and a decision to make. Do I want to be faithful to God here, now, right here in this moment? Do I want to live for him here? All right, so the question is not, is Jesus worth dying for, but is he worth living for? Is he worth being uncomfortable for as I share the gospel with someone who's lost? Is he worth me being a little bit less comfortable as I give more of what I have now to his kingdom? Is he worth losing a friend over or introducing conflict into a relationship for the sake of proclaiming his name? Right, our attention is often really just kind of captivated by the extremes. Right, we are fascinated with men like Polycarp, who was burned at the stake for Jesus' name. He lost everything for his faith. We kind of focus on his faithfulness in his life, and really even neglect what he points to when he speaks. Because at his kind of when he's on the stake, what he says is, 86 years I have served him, that is Christ, and he has done me no wrong. How can I then go and blaspheme my King and my Savior? All right, so he's faithful to Christ at his death because he's been faithful for the last 80 years and seeing Christ's faithfulness to him all that time. All right, and this is really what we're going to see this week. We'll see through the actions and the lives of the disciples that Jesus is worth living for. We'll see that he's worthy of being proclaimed. He's worthy of even being defiant for, of being disobedient to authorities. And finally, we'll see that he is worthy to suffer for. So I'm going to break up this passage into three sections. We're going to first read verses 17 through 26. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people of all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the sin of the people of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison, so they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captains of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." And then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just pray that as we read and we study the actions of your disciples, of the faithfulness, just in the midst of these trials that we will see, that you would just show us that you are worthy of us living the same kind of life, that you are worthy of us living everything for, of giving everything for. Then always, Lord, we might be found in obedience to you. And in all ways, Lord, we might just be walking in your grace, proclaiming your name. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we kind of enter into just kind of the setting that kind of sets up this conflict, what we see is that, you know, God is just manifestly at work among the people. Signs and wonders are being done, like the Lord is adding daily to the number of those who are being saved. They have favor with all the people. People are being healed. The gospel at the center of it all is being proclaimed. And what we saw last week is really Satan kind of enter into that environment and start to try and disrupt things. So last week was really kind of an internal conflict that is brought about. So he stirs up Ananias and Sapphira to lie, to deceive, into this hypocritical action as a means of disrupting and destroying the purity and the unity of the church. And when that does not work, Satan then turns to using external means, this one by force and by external threats. So we see the high priest and the Sadducees, they're filled with jealousies, and so they arrest the apostles to try and stop them from proclaiming the name of Jesus. And then during the night, an angel, which is a little bit curious and interesting here, because the Sadducees did not believe in angels, and so the angels that they did not believe in came and rescued them from the prison they had just been locked in. So the angel comes and frees them and directs them back to go back to the temple and continue preaching the gospel. And the Sadducees are informed in the morning that the disciples are missing from the cell, the locked jail cells, and back in the temple doing that which they were first arrested for. And we see, you know, what were they preaching? The angels told them to go and preach the words of this life. Right, the disciples could not get the Gospels off their tongues. That's what we see all throughout this passage. One thing they are continuing to do inside the temple, outside the temple, in front of the council, outside, as they are preaching the Gospel. Right, they had received life. The dead heart had been awakened. They recognized the plight of the people around them. And they saw the goodness and the beauty of the Savior, and they could not keep silent. Richard Wurmbrand was a Romanian pastor who was imprisoned and tortured under communist rule for his faithfulness to Jesus. And in his book, Tortured for Christ, he includes a couple letters from two young Christian women as they're kind of undergoing kind of the same types of persecution. Maria is one of them. She had recently led Viria to Christ. And then Viria is so entranced with Jesus that she walks into the middle of a communist party, kind of assembly gathering, goes up to the front of the podium and starts proclaiming the gospel and proclaiming Christ. And she is quickly arrested and imprisoned for her bravery. While she's in kind of a concentration or a slave labor camp, she writes to Maria where she says this: "My heart praises and thanks God for that through you. He showed me the way of salvation. Now being on this way, my life has a purpose, and I know where to go and for whom I suffer. I feel the desire to tell and to witness to everybody about the joy of the salvation that is in my heart. Who can separate us from the love of God in Christ? Nobody and nothing. Neither prison nor suffering. The suffering that God sends us only strengthens us more and more in the faith in Him. My heart is so full of the grace of God that it overflows. At work they curse me and punish me, giving me extra work because I cannot be silent. I must tell everyone what the Lord has done for me. He has made me a new being, a new creation of me who is on the way to perdition. Can I be silent after this? No, never. As long as my lips can speak, I will witness to everyone his great love." Viria was 19 at the time of writing that. Having just turned 19, having served the Lord for only a couple months in that prison camp. Right. And she would write one more letter to Maria, and then after that, she's never heard from again. But what she saw was what the apostles saw here, that Christ is worthy of being proclaimed, that this gospel has to get out. But the testimony of her life and of her mouth was that Christ was worthy to be proclaimed. He is worthy to be praised. He is worthy to be honored, that his message, his good news, his honor must go forth. And that only in him is life. Nowhere else. And to walk in anything else is to walk in sin and in death. Right, when we see the supremacy of Christ, when we have tasted of his goodness, when the consequences of his reign and his rule carry this weight and this importance in our hearts, that's going to open up our mouths. Right, the apostles are commanded to speak the words of this life. And Jesus was the author of life, whose death gave life to his people, and they need to speak of him. Right, so what we even just see in this account, as we see in Acts, that these are the believers, these are the ones who are truly alive. Right, to be alive truly, it is to be filled with the Spirit, to walk in obedience to God, to have the author of life with us and in us, and to have any other type of life is no life at all, but only death. And right, so we live in a world that is just inundated with that death, that is seeking to find life, seeking to find joy, and all these other places. But the reality is that in the pursuit of that, it's actually consumed with a hatred for the true life, for Christ himself. Right, and we see this, it just manifests itself clearly in the Sadducees, who they're filled with jealousy at the popularity and the attention that the disciples are receiving. Right, so they Christ's reign and rule and his life comes in direct opposition to who they are and what they want. And as a result, they push back. It took back from them the honor and the attention that they were used to receiving, and they were willing to kill to preserve their lifestyle as they wanted it. Right, but the point is that the true life that we all want and long for comes only with having life in Christ, with loving him, with serving him, with seeking to bring honor to his name and not our own, and living for the expansion of his kingdom and not ours. Right, and so just when we see this Christ this way, our life will be, our mouths will be opened. And we can just stop back and look and consider, like, is this manifest us? Is this how we manifest God and his glory? That we are quick to speak and quick to proclaim God and his good news for us, the way he has blessed us and served us, the way he is worthy of being honored and glorified. Right, because Christ is worthy of being proclaimed in all of our areas of life. We see, secondly, that Christ is worth being defiant for. Verses 27 to 32. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charge you not to teach in the name of in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered them, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Right, so the council, they had strictly charged them to cease preaching the gospel. And then again, Peter responds, as he responded before when they gave him that same charge, was, "We've got to obey God rather than men. Like, we can't obey you here, because that would be being disobedient to God." Right, because preaching the gospel is proclaiming the light that's to be had in Christ, it's going to necessarily bring about that conflict between those others, those who are devoted to death. And we even just see just the context and just the fullness of what is going on there. You know, they're accused of having filled Jerusalem with the teaching of the name of Christ. And even just for us, like, may Prattville be filled with the teaching of the name of Jesus. May Millbrook and Montgomery and all the world be filled with teaching and preaching his name. His name is worthy of getting into everyone's ears. His name is worthy of being heard and praised by all the earth. Right, so they are charged to, you know, to cease preaching the gospel, and Peter again just says, "Hey, we must obey God rather than man." But even going further, so I was like, hey, we must obey God rather than man. And by the way, you're the one who actually killed him. You're the one who actually put him on the tree. Like, he accuses the religious leaders of murdering the one whom God would exalt. Peter looked at Jesus, the one who was whom God had exalted as a leader and the Savior, and said, hey, we've got to disobey our leaders because we need to be obedient to Christ. And we even just think about this. This is the same Peter who was defying these religious leaders who, you know, 50 days ago, 60 days ago, was, you know, scared of the servant girl, not able to actually say, no, I actually follow Christ to her. But in the power of the Spirit, this is what he is doing. All right, so in general, we see that Christians are called to live in submission to the rulers, praying for them, seeking, if at all possible, to be model citizens. We see this, for example, in Romans 13 or 1 Peter 2:13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And Peter's writing that to people who are actually being directly persecuted by the state at that point. But we see in this text here today that that submission can only extend so far. Right? When the human institution would call us to cease to proclaiming the gospel, it's actually our duty to defy that ordinance and to carry on with a faithful witness to the person and the work of Christ. And because we're living in a society, well, I think this particular issue of what exactly that defiance looks like, it's kind of taking on greater and greater prominence. I think it's worth slowing down and making a couple points. As we look in even today our Christian culture, but you really can even see this playing out in really church history as a whole, there's typically basically two camps that kind of form up that kind of dictate of how people kind of respond or kind of interact with our culture. The first is something like, you know, we want to love and serve our communities in such a way that the gospel life is clearly seen and viewed as being beautiful and glorious and attractive and worthy of going into. Right, so it's, we want to see, show a community the transformed life that comes in following Jesus and show them how beautiful and glorious it is compared to where they're at. Right, and so some words, some ideas that are kind of thrown around in this camp are acceptance, hospitality, loving, kind of those types of things. And kind of camp is something more along the lines of, we see the sin in our community, and the most loving thing that we can do is to point that out and call them to repent. And so kind of everything that kind of seems to come out of the mouths is this is sin, that is sin, you need to repent, repent, repent. And those are kind of the two extremes that kind of take up, that kind of camps that form. And the reality is that you need both aspects. You need both sides of it. And we actually see this here in the text. Right, so we see in verse 13 of this chapter that the people, the disciples, they were held in high esteem. Like by the outside community, they were looked upon and said, oh, these are worthy men. We see them high esteem. And that esteem was such to the point in verse 26 that the authorities are afraid to come and take them by force out of the temple, because they're afraid that the people might actually stone them for taking them out. Right, so the disciples have this sort of, and the believers at this point have this understanding with the people that they are held in high regard and well looked upon. And at the same time, we see Peter boldly expose the sin of the council and call them to repent and really just inflame them and get them mad at him as he preaches the truth to them. Right, so if we're being faithful, we should kind of have both of these aspects in our lives going on at the same time. Right, our love for our neighbors, our love for our communities, our love for our co-workers, our family members should be in such a way that we are held in high esteem, that we are looked well upon, that we are reliable, that we are trustworthy. So we can just think about this. You know, do our co-workers know that we care about them? Are you a good, reliable worker at all? Like, if you're not a good, reliable worker, and your boss can't trust you, does he have really any incentive at that point to trust anything else that you're going to say? Like, what is your reputation at work or in the community? Like, these are things that we need to give attention to and seek to be faithful in these areas. And incidentally, this is a little bit of why, personally, why I'm just a little bit skeptical, just about all the online back and forth that we see. As people kind of interact and disagree with one another over all these issues. Just the reality is that it's very difficult to communicate any kind of care and concern for people through Twitter or through Facebook. There just seems to be this sort of dehumanization dehumanizing effect that goes on as people go back and forth. That's not to say that all of these such engagements are all. That's not to say that Christians should pull back and not use these venues of media at all. But it is to say, at the very least, that if all that we can ever say on these venues is how this person is wrong or that person is in sin, and we have never have anything positive or affirming to say, I definitely think we need to check our hearts. Something is off. Because my fear is that most of the time we kind of engage in these online arguments, and we can certainly do it offline as well, but it seems to be more prevalent online, that we engage them in such a way not because we care ultimately for the glory of Christ, not because we even really care for the person whom we're addressing, but because we kind of see the sort of, you know, standing up for Jesus as kind of a way of gaining social acceptance or recognition among our peers, kind of a way of sort of gaining a Christian street cred almost, or, you know, maybe it's just about me being right and demonstrating my rightness and your wrongness. But it's just easy for those conversations to take a shape and a form that, like, there's really no high esteem that we can kind of associate with it. But again, on the other side, and in the same way, as do Christ worth boldly confronting, like, even leaders, even people who have power over us, even people who can make life very difficult for us. Right? There's a level at which, you know, Peter and the disciples, they are engaged in this sort of holy troublemaking. It's like you know, Peter knows exactly what he's doing when he says this. And it's like he knows they're mad at him already, and he knows that the thing that he has to tell them is the thing that will kind of crank their madness and their fury up to 11. Like, he is saying, you just went and killed the Christ. You just went and killed God's chosen one. That's what you did. It's like, you know, if there's anything he's going to say that would be the wrong thing to say, it would be that. And Peter just kind of jumps into it with both feet and says, I'm going for it. Right? To Peter, to the apostles, the glory of Christ is worth defying their leaders of inflaming even the hearts against them and of kind of getting into this trouble. They see that the laws that they've put in place are unjust. Like, they've said, thou shalt not proclaim the name of Jesus. And the disciples says, no, we can't call that. Christ is worthy to be proclaimed. He is worthy to be disobedient to you. Like, Christ is the exalted one, not you. He is the leader, not you. We must obey him, not you. And by the way, you all need to believe as well, not just all these other people we've been talking to. And again, there's, you know, room for being led by the Spirit here and for wisdom as we kind of go about this. You know, boldness and being a faithful in this area does not mean that we kind of necessarily we just kind of go and seek out martyrdom. I was like, okay, I know these people will kind of go, so I'm going for those people because I know those people will hate it. Right, there's a difference between the disciples preaching the name of Jesus and then being brought before the authorities and then them proclaiming the gospel to them versus them just walking straight to the council chamber and saying, hey, we've got a message for you. Like, there's a little bit of difference there. But again, at the same time, that's certainly not to say that the Spirit can't lead us to do exactly that. And we read earlier of Maria, who walks into the lion's den, proclaims the gospel, and then she has the lion's maw snatched shut on her. But it's all to the glory of God. And so there's a way of just being faithful and being led by the Spirit here, that we want to be bold in proclaiming the gospel, bold where we're called to be bold, but also wise in how we go about it, so that we're not just inviting unnecessary or undue trouble. But I think the reality is, you know, for most of us, we're probably not at the point where, like, we're in the stage where, hey, this is an opportunity where I can be defiant here for the sake of Jesus. We really just need to be more faithful with where we're at. And as we're being more faithful, the Lord will probably put us in situations where we should be being disobedient, where we should be maybe even getting into some trouble with those around us because of our faithfulness. But for us, it simply is like, hey, are we being faithful with the relationships with the people that God has put upon us to spread the gospel? And then when those conflicts come, do we have that same heart, that same mind of Christ is worthy of entering into that conflict, that Christ is worthy of stirring up this trouble, if his name will be praised? Because what we see is that because God has exalted Christ to his right hand. He has made him our leader, our Savior. And then may we actually then treat him as the exalted one. May we actually seek him to exalt, seek to exalt him at every opportunity, to make his glory known in every encounter of our day. Whether that's with our children or our coworkers or family, he is worthy of doing that. He is worthy of being a little uncomfortable. He is worthy of getting into a little bit of trouble or conflict for the sake of his name. That is worth taking those risks. All right, but again, and it must be for not ours. And again, that's the point where I struggle with the online aspect. A lot of times it seems not maybe not for his glory, but it's because ours, because I think I'm right in all these sorts of names. So we see that Christ is worthy of proclaiming, he is worthy of being defiant for, and finally we see that he is worthy of suffering for. This is verses 33 through 42. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to the men of Israel, take care what you're about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up and claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. And after him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all scattered. In the case, I tell you, you keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow. It might even be found to be opposing God. So they took his advice, and when they called him the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus. Right, so the council is predictably enraged by Peter's accusations of them having murdered the Christ. And they first move to kill the disciples before they are calmed down by Gamaliel's words of reason. And it is interesting on two aspects here. One is, you know, how someone who does not know God, Gamaliel is a Pharisee, a teacher of the law, he's not come to Christ, he does not know God, and yet he's actually able to recognize this biblical truth of, hey guys, if this is of God, we can't stop them. Like, nothing will be able to stop this, and we might actually be able to be opposing God. And the second aspect of that is, so earlier, the disciples, they were saved by an angel. Now they're saved by a non-believer as they kind of rescues them, as the Lord rescues them from death, and instead actually just allows them to go with only a beating. Well, it's just the power and the sovereignty of God here. It's just like, I've got all of this in control here. All right, so this is what Gamaliel says, and the council sees the reasonableness of Gamaliel's words and relents from trying to have them killed, although they can really just not stop themselves from the sort of bout of vindictiveness as they have them beaten. And if this is in line with the Jewish law, they would have been lashed with 39 lashes, although we don't know for sure. But what we do see is that the disciples, they went from that place rejoicing that they were counted worthy of being suffered, of worthy to suffer dishonor. Like, counted worthy to suffer dishonor. That is not a phrase that we would think would kind of be put together in a way that we would expect. They were honored to suffer dishonor. That's, again, not something that we'd say, oh, that makes sense. That was what we expect. Right? For the most part, suffering and being counted worthy, rejoicing and dishonor, these are things that we normally don't put together. That the kind of language is not used very often. We may use similar language about a soldier who gives his life for his name, for his country, like our country honors men who have suffered on the behalf of fighting for freedom. But the attitude of the soldier after that is normally not, let me go rejoice that I've just, you know, underwent this, you know, this, lost this limb and suffered this injury. But maybe a little bit closer to what we're giving to, you know, a man may give his life for his wife, for his children, And I think the general attitude of us here would be that, you know, if I can give my life for my wife or my children that they may live, like that's a trade I would take all day long. But I think we're getting closer to what this is getting to here. But again, we just think about, you know, the disciples, they leave from that place, say, hey, this is a joy, this is a blessing that we suffered for the name of Jesus. Right, the suffering is not substitutionary in nature, like maybe the man for his wife, for his children. They're not suffering so that others will not. But the thought is, no, we are suffering for the sake of Jesus. And this is not a curse, but a blessing. Right, that is an attitude that only comes when we see the supreme worthiness of Jesus. That he has already suffered for us. That in suffering for him, we actually come closer to him and experience more of his presence and more of his love. That Jesus is the one who was exalted at the Father's right hand. That he is our leader and our Savior. That he is the one who is worthy of all of our life, of all honor, of all praise, of all glory. And as a result of all those truths, the disciples believed Jesus' words, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for my name's sake." Blessed. The reality is that we are all chasing the blessed life, right? The life that we think will make us most happy, that will be most fulfilling, that will bring us most joy. And the reality is that if we're not chasing Christ, that blessing that's found in Christ, we're running 180 degrees away from the blessed life. We're going in the exact opposite direction. Right, the blessed life says, okay, there may be some short-term pain here, but there's a long-term glory that is all-surpassing and greater and far superior beyond it. 180 degrees as we see some short-term pleasure and we miss the destruction that lies in wait right behind it. Moses understood this reality. In Hebrews 11, we read of Moses that he considered the reproach of Christ. So that is, he considered being scorned for Christ's name greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. And as we stop and think about this, if Moses considered the glory of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, why would we consider the why would we settle for the treasures of a middle-class American lifestyle and give that up for Christ's name? Right, when we think about, even to stop and think about, how much of Jesus did Moses actually know? Like, he was far off in the distance. He's looking at, like, the light of a small flickering candle, but he sees that light of Christ. He says, that is worth more than all the treasures of Egypt. But for us, Christ has come near to us. He has come and served us. He's come and saved us. And so for us, the blazing glory of his light is like that of a sun, outshining everything that Moses ever saw. And yet for us, sometimes we can get caught up in all these things that are the palest shadow compared to the glory of Christ. Yet Moses saw that glory of Christ and it outshone all the treasures of Egypt. He said it's worthy of suffering dishonor, it's worthy of being associated with the Jews and not with the Israelites. And just so for us, it's like, may we have that same view of the treasure and the glory of Christ. Right, the disciples were beaten and scourged for the proclamation of the gospel. And instead of allowing that to deter them from their mission, they go right back to preaching. And daily, as we read in daily in the temple, they were in open defiance of the council from house to house. They did not cease preaching that Christ is Jesus, that Christ is worthy of being proclaimed. All right, and so as we study him, as we get to know him more, as we approach him in prayer, as we read of his word, as we fellowship with his people, like this heart should be growing more and more in us that Christ is worthy to be proclaimed. He is worthy of living for. He is worthy of giving everything for. He is worthy of being proclaimed to our children, to our families, to our neighbors, to our co-workers. But he is worthy of nothing less than all of Prattville, all of Millbrook, all of Montgomery, all of the world submitting to his name and being filled with his teaching. Let's just make Christ by his Spirit fill us and make us such a people. It may be said of us that we live our lives at every turn for the sake of Jesus, whether that could come suffering that the that the disciples endured, or even just the day-to-day actions, that we would be faithful. May our names be forgotten if Jesus only be thought of a little bit more highly. May Christ become ever more worthy in our sight, such that we do not cease proclaiming the gospel at every turn. But He is the one who is exalted in heaven now. He's the one who should be exalted in our hearts and our lives. May that reality just become more and more us as the Spirit fills us. Let us go, Lord, in prayer. Father, we first of all just confess that all through lives, our tongues and our lives are silent of your glory. That we back away from proclaiming your name. We make excuses. We have a million things as to reasons why, Lord. But at the heart of it is that we just do not see you as worthy as you are. And so, Father, first we pray forgiveness, but also, Father, we just pray and thank you that you have saved us and your forgiveness extends even over our unfaithfulness there, such that we still may walk with Christ, we may still know that we are yours. And so, Father, we just long to proclaim your name more. We long to love you more and to be more bold, be more filled with your Spirit. And so, Father, we just pray, come and fill us. Father, come and glorify your name through us and all the earth. In Jesus' name.